Please turn back, if you will, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 13. Sometimes even the best teacher will show in order to add something to their tell. Even with clear instruction and helpful illustration, sometimes when you actually see something, it all falls into place and begins to make a little bit more sense. And the Lord Jesus Christ now, because of his kindness towards us, gives us not only instruction and illustration, but example, as Luke writes for us from verse 10, of a woman who comes into a certain synagogue on a Jewish Sabbath day while the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. And this episode between Christ and this woman and the interaction with the leader of the synagogue is going, I hope, to help us to crystallize some of the particular issues that have been raised in the previous verses. These questions and concerns about our real priorities. These issues of faithful and fruitful living upon which Christ has been putting his finger. And here in this Jewish synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath, this lady, this need that she has, her engagement with Christ or his with her, and then the wider question of what's actually taking place as Christ does this miracle on the Sabbath day will bring into focus some of the things we've been talking about. That may in part be Luke's particular intention, because this is the last appearance of Christ in a synagogue that he is going to record in his gospel. It may not have been the last absolutely, but this is the last recorded time when Christ stands or sits in the synagogue as a teacher and engages in that context with the Jewish leaders. And so we're simply going to think first of all about the woman that the Lord Jesus saw in the synagogue, then at the blessing that our Lord gave, then at the opposition that Christ Jesus met, then at the answer that he gave to those objections, and finally at the joy that he brought. And all along the way, these questions of faithfulness and fruitfulness are going to be brought to the fore. So first of all, look with me at the woman that Jesus saw as she's described in the opening two verses of this section. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's all we need to know in terms of the context, but how important that is will become clear as we work through the episode. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. So the Lord Christ is probably, as a synagogue teacher might have been, a visiting rabbi. He's probably seated at the front of the synagogue. And typically, if this was one of the environments in which women were permitted to come in, that the men would have been sitting on one side and the women would have been sitting on the other side. And I have friends who are teaching in that context. They still use some of those distinctions. And on the occasions when they've made experiments in mixing the congregation, they've rapidly gone back to keeping the men and the women apart from one another for what they consider to be eminently practical reasons. But this was probably at least some of the form that was there. And as the Lord is teaching, let's say it's on the women's side, he sees somebody come in at the back. She might not have been very easy to see. She has had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. There's a specific affliction here. It's described as a spirit of infirmity. And in order to understand what may be involved in that, take account too of the fact that in verse 16, the Lord Christ talks about this woman who has been bound by Satan for 18 years. Now, some suggest that a spirit of infirmity is a typical Hebrew way of making a general point about ill health. But it seems from that language, verse 11, and then from Christ's particulars in verse 16, and taking into account of the fact, as we've always seen, that Luke tends to be very specific about what's taking place in somebody who is in any way afflicted, is that this woman has some kind of evil spirit that is afflicting her in a physical way. Now, I think we need to make a careful distinction at this point. She is demon afflicted, not demon possessed. There's no indication that her spirit is under the sort of darkness and bondage that others we have seen who are demon possessed are suffering from. What seems to be happening here is there is some kind of hellish assault upon her which has resulted in this physical affliction. And if you're looking for a parallel, think, for example, of Job chapter 2, when after God gave Satan permission to take away what Job had, the Lord put Job himself into the hands of Satan and said, as long as you don't take away his life, you may do with him up to that point. And then Satan afflicted Job with those boils from head to toe. So Job was a man who was righteous before God. The Lord looked upon him with favor. And yet, even though in his heart he was right with God, nevertheless, the devil was permitted to afflict him in his body to some extent. And this seems then to be the situation for this lady. There is something perhaps distinctly demonic in her affliction, a spirit of infirmity. And let me immediately say that there are two conclusions that we must not draw as we look back on such a situation. The first is that we should never conclude that there is no such thing as demonic activity today that may result in some of these manifestations. We do believe that we live in a world where there is, perhaps you might almost say, more unseen than is seen. So let us not dismiss these possibilities out of hand. The other extreme would be to assume that disease is inherently demonic. And none of us should ever be jumping to the conclusion that some affliction, no matter how painful or long-lasting, is somehow inherently the affliction of some spirit of infirmity. Here is a man of God who, as far as we can tell, is medically trained and under the influence of the Holy Spirit and taking into account the evidence, Dr. Luke tells us that this woman has this specific affliction, a spirit of infirmity. And this spirit has had its grip upon her for 18 years. Now, that's older, that's longer than some of us have been alive. Nearly 2 decades. Some of us are sort of thinking that's maybe, you know, that's almost my entire lifetime or maybe half of my life. What it would be like if I'd been having such an affliction for 18 years. 18 years, a spirit of infirmity has created this sorrowful manifestation in her that she has been bent over. The spirit of infirmity has created this physical crippling. Now, again, many of the commentators suggest that this is a particular affliction that fuses together the bones of the spine. You may have seen someone who suffers from something like this. We know that when we get a little bit older, the head tends to droop and the shoulders go down a little bit. And you look perhaps at a grandmother or a grandfather and you think you're not as tall as you used to be because the spine is beginning to droop. But have you ever seen one of those people walking along with a walker or with sticks? And they're not just stooping, but they're entirely bent over. And if you do it sometimes, you immediately begin to feel just the strain on the other parts of your body. This woman's almost bent over. She's like a U-tube. Not a U-Y-O-U, but she's like a U-bend. She's twisted over. And she's been in that condition for 18 years. Nearly 2 decades of physical agony. There's a sense in which this spirit of infirmity has dehumanized this woman. She's the very image of what you might expect to see in a worn out slave. Human beings go upright. It's perhaps one of the most distinctive features. And this woman cannot lift her eyes above the ground. She is twisted, she is bent, her humanity is diminished, physically bent over, so that perhaps when she walks in with the other people who are sitting or standing around, she's little more than half the height of others who would be standing upright. I hope when you see and hear those sorts of things, you're not in the habit of just shrugging them off. I don't know what it is about our society today, but we seem to have a really diminished sense of sympathy and empathy. And perhaps it even shows itself sometimes in the Christian church. You know, there are men and women amongst us who are afflicted for years, even decades at a time. And like this lady, they're not necessarily complainers, but it is there. Do we have any sense of what that is? It may not be visible in the way this lady's was, but there's this grievous manifestation. I mean, again, to use the Lord, think of it. What if you've not been able to lift up your eyes for 20 years? How do you eat and drink when you're perpetually bent over and you can't lift your body up? How do you engage in any kind of normal interaction, especially in a society where perhaps this kind of affliction would have left you being put on one side, almost as an outcast? This horrible affliction, this sorrowful manifestation of it, and nevertheless, her spiritual expectation. What's she doing? She's coming into the synagogue. It's one of the reasons why I think we need to be careful in making the distinction between a spiritual affliction and a demonic possession. Despite everything, she comes to the synagogue for the worship of God. And maybe she's coming expecting some specific hope to be given to her in spirit, if not in body. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 14. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And she does. She comes in, remember, as a daughter of Abraham. She is determined to remember what God has done in liberating his people from the land of Egypt. And I trust that there's something in there that is convicting. I imagine that if we had a lady like this in our congregation, we would be impressed if she made it her habit of being in her place on the Lord's Day every morning and every evening. Under these circumstances, if anybody needs an excuse not to be in church, on a rough parallel, it would have been this lady with a bent over spine for 18 years. And yet all the indications are that she comes in to the synagogue according to something of the regular pattern. Now, what stops us coming to worship God? You've heard me say before, and doubtless I'll say it again, that we almost invariably manage to do all of the things that we really want to do. What excuses then do we sometimes make for not being in our place on the Lord's day? And doesn't the fact that this poor crippled woman can be there for the worship of her God put to shame those of us who sometimes make our shallow excuses for non-attendance upon the means of grace? I think if I saw a woman like this shuffling her way into church, as some of our members make their way into church Sunday by Sunday, it should be a rebuke to any instinct I may ever have to take things easy on myself and not to be here. I'm not saying you should never, ever be here. You know, there are times we say we have to do our COVID regulations, don't we? If you've got any symptoms, please stay away. But here's a lady who, outside of those sorts of dimensions, could have said, you know what? They don't want me there. I'm not welcome there. I'm not esteemed. I'm an outcast. I'm in constant pain. Why would I bother? And yet, here she is on the synagogue. And the Lord Jesus saw her. The Lord Jesus saw her, and he saw all this in her. He recognized a spirit of infirmity. He knows that it's been there for 18 years. He sees the bent over spine. He sees that she cannot in any way raise herself up. Perhaps she knocks into something. Perhaps she's twisting around trying to find somewhere where she can find a place. And it's evident that there's nothing she can do about her condition. And whether or not she knew that Christ was there, or whether or not simply this is her faithful pattern and it just so happens that Christ is there on this occasion, the Lord Jesus sets his eye upon her. One of my mother's mantras when I was growing up and doing at times everything that I could not to be where I ought to have been on our Christian Sabbath, our Lord's Day, was to tell me that you never knew what God would be pleased to do on a particular occasion. And that therefore, I would be there. My father would underline the importance of being here to hear the word of God in the hope and expectation that this might be the day when the Lord God would pour out his blessing in a way that we had not known before. And here's a lady, and she comes, and whether she's particularly hoping or it just so happens that Christ is present, this is the day when the Lord Jesus sets his eye upon her. And he sees in her this picture of tragedy and misery. A woman who is bent over under a spirit of infirmity. Now you may sit here comfortably upright this evening. But what would Christ see in you? What would Christ see in your soul? Might Christ Jesus say of some of us here this evening, you have been in bondage for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or however many years. Satan has had his grip upon you, not perhaps so much in your body as in your soul, for year after year after year. We said this morning that the eye of God is upon his people. We need to recognize that Christ is not absent from the gatherings of his people, that by his Spirit he is present with us, and that he is looking upon the world that he has made and the people who ought to be worshipping him. What does he see then this evening in your heart as he looks upon you? When he sees this woman in all her need, our Lord takes the initiative. Look at the blessing that Jesus gave. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Do you remember the first time that the Lord Jesus was in a synagogue in Luke's Gospel? There in Galilee. The Lord Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit after the temptation, and he went into the synagogue at Nazareth and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And you remember perhaps how after that there is that extended demonstration in Luke's gospel of the mercy and the might of Jesus Christ as he comes to bring the kingdom of God near to his people. And our Lord has never lost sight of this divine mission. And still there is pity joined with power. And so he calls this woman. And that's already gracious, because a man might not even speak to a woman under these circumstances, let alone the rabbi to a woman, let alone the rabbi to a woman who is bent over and crippled by a spirit of infirmity. The very fact that the Lord Christ is taking notice of this woman is already distinctive. And he issues this sovereign invitation to her. He calls her to him. I think you've got to hear echoes of God's spiritual dealings with sin-sick souls at this point. There's a sovereign call. He brings her forward and he speaks to her. And he says, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And again, there is sovereign authority here, a declaration of release. Immediate and final accomplishment are declared in these words. You might almost say, "You have been loosed from your infirmity." And he says that to a woman who is bent over under this spirit of infirmity. He declares that in this moment, liberty has come and she has been loosed from these bonds. And then he touches her. He laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Christ does not always, but often touches those to whom he intends a blessing in this way. And there's typically a reason why he either does or does not. Here he is identifying himself with her. Here he is Elisha-like in his laying his hands upon her. Here is his strength and his authority. Here is a kingly healing touch. And immediately she is made straight. And again, you just need to hear Dr. Luke under those circumstances. He notices, you know, the old, take two of these and see me in the morning kind of doctor. Well, we'll give you this and maybe after a few weeks or a few months. But suppose that you were working in a medical environment. You're dealing with people who typically don't get better from things. How would a doctor respond if one day he walks onto the ward and somebody who's been perhaps at the point of death from a disease that people don't recover from is packing their bags ready to leave the hospital because they're perfectly well? Do you not think the doctor would say, "How is it that this has been brought about? It is most remarkable that having been in this condition in one moment, you are now completely healed." And that's Luke. He says, this woman, remember, 18 years, twisted and deformed with her face turned down to the ground. And when Christ Jesus speaks and lays his hands upon her, immediately she is made well. Perhaps it's even a gracious aid to faith. If you've been accustomed to looking at the ground bent over in pain for 18 years and somebody says you're better, do you think you'd find it easy to stand up? Do you think you'd instinctively just, maybe the Lord Christ is pleased to put his arms on her shoulders and he says to her, "You have been released." And there's that gentle pressure. And she stands upright, without pain, without any distress, without any further sorrow or grief. For the first time in nearly 20 years, she looks and feels human again. That's marvellous. That's glorious. You see the might and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, how quickly his heart goes out to those who are distressed. One word, one touch, complete deliverance, and she glorified God. You bet she did. 18 years after she first twisted over. Perhaps it occurred quite rapidly. Perhaps it took place over a brief period. But now delivered. Here again is a sweet picture of salvation experience. This is what happens in your soul when the Lord Christ deals with someone who is crippled by sin. There is the word of power. There is the touch of mercy. And that which was twisted and bent is made straight and whole. My friends, do you and I glorify God, conscious of what we were and what we have become? Do you look back on what you were before Christ saw you and dealt with you with the same power and pity? Do you remember what it was to be twisted, crippled, deformed? To have lost something of what it meant to be made in the image of God. Do you glorify God that you have heard the word of Jesus and felt his healing touch? And perhaps it's also worth remembering that this is not only our salvation experience, but also our resurrection expectation. For we are not always delivered from the afflictions of our bodies. And over the years, we accumulate more and more. Some of you are younger. You might think, oh, come on, you're exaggerating, aren't you? Well, believe it or not, everybody in this building, everybody in this congregation was once more or less as young and strong and healthy as you were. And even those of us who still seem pretty good, we're beginning to feel, some of us, the aches and the pains of increasing age. And you've seen and heard some of the sorrows and afflictions, either of particular individuals or some of those who are older among us. What are they looking forward to? They're looking forward to a day when Christ will again look upon them. And not just will their souls be restored, but their bodies also. The word of God spoken will bring forth the dead from their graves. And the body will be made glorious like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're suffering from aches and pains and afflictions and sorrows, what a glorious prospect. What an assurance there is for us here that there's going to come a day when Christ will make all things new and we will be made new. This is our experience and expectation if we are God's people. Here it is in this blessing that the Lord Jesus gives to this woman. And now you would have hoped, wouldn't you, that if this had happened, that the whole congregation would have burst out in praise to God. You'd hope, wouldn't you, that if someone was manifestly converted in our congregation this evening, that we might be able to raise a doxology, a hymn of praise together. I mean, imagine it, if someone came in, perhaps not crippled with a physical affliction, but somebody who clearly came in under a great burden of grief and woe. They've come to hear the word of God. They've run out of hope, but they're confident that perhaps here they might find something that they need. And maybe even, and this wouldn't be unusual in some cases, they might cry out even in the midst of the congregation. They might call out as the word of God begins to deal with them. Sometimes we've had people who've come in and they need to speak to somebody immediately. And it really doesn't matter how many other people there are around. They're going to stand there or sit there or get your attention somehow. We've got to say, well, someone go out and speak to that person who seems to be in some kind of distress. And what if, under the word of God, that person stopped weeping over their sins for a moment and began through the tears to cry out because God had set them free? Wouldn't you want at that moment to be able to enter in and praise God together because salvation had come in this place? Wouldn't you have expected that if this woman was a regular attendee at this synagogue, when the Lord Christ speaks to her and with a word makes her straight, everybody who knows her would be lifting their hearts and hands in praise to the God who has delivered her? But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He was angry that this had happened. He was most distressed. Not a song of praise, but a harsh word of criticism. Perhaps he'd already begun to be offended by the things that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching in his synagogue. Certainly, he's angry with regard to the healing. And the issue is that it is the Sabbath day. It's a Saturday. It's the Jewish Sabbath. Not today. This is not the day for people to come and receive this kind of treatment. Now, you see that he's a coward and a bully, and most bullies are cowards. Who, if he's going to be at least some kind of courageous man, is he going to speak to? Ought to be the Lord Christ. But he turns on the crowds. He turns on the people who've gathered. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. He's not quite got the guts to deal with Christ directly, so he has a go at the crowds and he has a go at this woman. You shouldn't be here. You shouldn't have come forward. You shouldn't have had these dealings. Why are you disrupting things here? You see, in his mind, what Christ has done is work. Now, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, had a whole system of regulations. And they had a particular set of regulations for the Jewish Sabbath. And this just doesn't fit. All the little allowances have been made. And there's no allowance in their regulations for someone to come in order to receive this kind of healing. And so he says, in effect, to this woman and to the crowds and to the Lord Jesus, maybe looking him out the corner of his eye, schedule your needs for a more appropriate time. This is not the kind of thing that ought to be happening here on this day. You're breaking the rules. This is not proper decorum. 6 days you should labour and do all your work. If you want to be healed, come on one of the 6 days and you'll get what you need. But not today. Can you see the blindness of the Pharisee? Missing the whole point that our Lord emphasized, for example, in Mark chapter 2, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The song of joy in Isaiah 58, the lifting up of God's face upon his people as they gather in his presence. He's missed the whole point. Why is this significant? Because here's a man who can discern the face of the earth and the sky, but doesn't know how to discern this time. Here's a man who is fruitless, despite all the opportunities that he has been given. This man is the very example of the kind of spirit that our Lord Jesus has been exposing in all the teaching of the previous verses. He just doesn't understand. When this woman... It's hard not to get ahead to our Lord's response to what he said. How, even on a human level, is there no sympathy? Is there no relief on her behalf? Is there no thankfulness to God? But no, he's angry. He's indignant. This is not the right place, not the right time, not the right situation. Now, we have a Christian Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. It's the day of resurrection. And there are parallels as well as there is progress. And how careful then we might need to be that we do not ever fall into the trap of treating our Lord's day the way that the Pharisee treated the Jewish Sabbath day. What might happen if somebody came in and their need was obvious, and under the influence of God's Spirit, the Lord dealing with them, but they're not dressed the way you would like, and they don't know how to behave in church, they don't know the rules. Perhaps people get converted and they're not the people that you would like to be converted. People come in and they want to be a part of the congregation and you don't think they really fit. They're not the kind of people that you want to see here. This is a local church for local people. It's the kind of people who tick our boxes. And these sinners who are coming in, these spiritual cripples, these people who don't really belong in my church. They don't know how to behave. They don't know when to stand or sit or talk or not talk. Not you. Not here. Not now. Not this. My friends, I'm afraid in my own soul, let alone for anybody else, that we can become very precious about externals and lose sight of what it really means to know the blessing of God. We value our Lord's days. They're days when we put aside the labour of the other 6 days in order to seek after blessing. And this man can't see it with regard to the Jewish Sabbath. And so the Lord answers him. Verse 15. Hypocrite. Perhaps some suggestion that it's actually hypocrites, because he's clearly speaking to more than one. Does not each one of you see there's tragedy upon tragedy here? Not only does the leader of the synagogue not understand what's taking place, not only can he not discern the times, not only is he ignorant of the fruit that he should bear, not only can he not discern what God is doing in their very midst, but he's clearly one of many who has precisely the same disposition. You ever been in a context like that, whether it's a church or anywhere else, where something doesn't quite go right and immediately there's that buzz, that hum of displeasure that arises, that sort of murmuring and muttering? Perhaps you go to a conference and somebody brings in the refreshments at the wrong time. It's a pastor's conference, perhaps, and the people who are hosting don't realise what's going on, and somebody brings in one of those enormous metal trays, you know, the trolleys, and everything's rattling and jarring on it, and they're setting out the teas in the... I've been in that context before. And we're all sitting there. That's what's happening in this synagogue. Who does she think she is? Who does he think he is? Look at this healing. Coming on the Sabbath day, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. This is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Who does she think he is? Who does he think he is? Go away. Look, come on, out of here. Let's have none of this. Clear the way. This isn't how we behave here. You hypocrites, says the Lord Jesus. Your religion is all surface. Your religion is all show. You do not know God. And he begins to dismantle this man's ungodly disposition. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? He asks him, in effect, man, what about your own example? Even your own Sabbath regulations would allow you, under the right circumstances, and as long as you don't too many steps, and if you don't carry a stick while you're doing it, you can take your own ox or donkey and make sure that in these hot climates you get some water into that poor beast. How is it that you can see clearly enough to make sure that your animals get a drink of water, and you've got no regard for this woman who is made in the image of God. And isn't it interesting that we've got a whole bunch of modern Pharisees today? See, Phariseeism is not simply a sort of Jewish or religious even distinction. Think of all the Pharisees of secular humanism. Save the whale and slaughter the child. Preserve the earth. Do you know how many animals go extinct every decade? Yeah, I've got a pretty good idea. Do you know how many children are killed in the womb every hour? How often we elevate animal life over human life. Just what this man was doing. Different context, I know, but it's all twisted, isn't it? The things that we value, the things that we find important, the things that we're prepared to concede for or to prioritise. Christ says to this man, you hypocrite, you'd care for your own animal. You'd make sure that your beast of burden had water to drink. Have you got no regard for this poor woman? And then her real status. She is a daughter of Abraham, and that may be primarily a physical designator. She's one of your own people. She's one of the old covenant people of God. She's one of those who ought to be here, remembering the liberty that God gave to his people. Why should she not enter into it? And perhaps there's something spiritual in this designation as well. Perhaps she shares the faith of Abraham. That language is often used. That she's come as a woman who believes in God. That she's where she should be to receive the blessing that she needs. And she's received so much more. You treat your animal better than you're treating her. Do you not see that she's a daughter of Abraham? And then consider her long misery. And Christ, I think there are tears in his eyes. 18 years, think of it. Think of it. Twisted and bent. This woman of your own people. And you would give your animal a drink on the Sabbath day. And yet you'll not even countenance the possibility that I should do her this good on the Sabbath day. Bound by Satan for 18 years, you'd unbind your ox and your donkey and lead it to water. And I'm not permitted to unbind this woman from this spirit of infirmity and raise her up after 18 years of pain and grief and shame. I think there's holy indignation here now, not the Pharisee's sneer, but Christ's disgust at this kind of hypocrisy. Her humanity, her dignity, her tragedy, her misery mean nothing to this man. And Christ puts the mercy of God front and center. Ought she not to be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? As Christ picks up, you may not have immediately noticed it, doesn't necessarily come forth. The Pharisee. There are 6 days on which men must work. There's his must. There are 6 days in which it's necessary for men to work. That's when you ought to be coming. Christ says, it's necessary that I loose her from her bond today. There's my must. There's my necessity. It's not just that it's proper. It's not just that it's fitting. How could I, the incarnate Son of God, come on the very day in which the people are celebrating their delivery from bondage and look upon a woman who's been bound by Satan 18 years and say, come back tomorrow. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the mercy that is proper on this day. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of liberation. This is the day of blessing. And such mercy is wholly in character with the person and the purpose of God for the day of rest. Why should I not liberate her when this is the very purpose for which I have come and this is the very image that the day holds forth? Why should she not come to remember what God has done for her? and find that God is as merciful and as gracious now as he has ever been, and deliver her from this crippling affliction. No unneeded work. Christ isn't going and doing something that his Father in heaven would have disdained. And neither should we. We don't indulge in our normal activities. We know that there are works of mercy and works of necessity, and Christ, as it were, binds them up together. We're not going to go out eating and drinking in restaurants and cafes. We're not going to be buying and selling. We're not going to be opening our businesses and going about our normal engagements. We're not going to be doing our homework and making up lost time in our jobs. But we are going to be devoting ourselves to God and to his service. And if there's any real good that we can do on the Lord's day, may the Lord help us if on the day when Christ rose from the dead, you see, there's progress here. This is our day of redemption. This is our day of resurrection. This is the day of life. Should we not minister life on the day when Christ rose from the dead? Should this not be a day of ministry and service for the people of God? Should this not be a day of joyful expectation for us? Don't get me wrong. Christ healed on every day of the week. God saves on every day of the week. But is there not something fitting that on the day of resurrection, as we come together, and I hope you come with the hope and prayer that God in his mercy would speak to you, is it not perfectly proper and fitting and in character with God and with his Son that this should be the day that he would bless you with life, even this very day, that he would look upon you in his mercy and that he would speak to you and that he would touch you, and that your bonds would be loosed and you would go free. Do you remember how again and again, after his resurrection, it was on the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ made himself known to his disciples to bless them. And we gather with the same expectation that God will draw near and that God will do us good in his Son, Jesus Christ. This woman, this daughter of Abraham, bound, think of it, for 18 years. How could I do anything but set her free on God's Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Here is the joy that Jesus brings. And joy divides. Did you know that? Joy divides. Because of its source, because of its cause, because of its character, because of its direction. And so it is here. Again, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 51 and following, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And the synagogue congregation is divided. And the crowds who are paying attention to this are divided. There's a line that is drawn, and it's a line that divides on the issue of joy, because his enemies are humiliated. This is about the only credit that this leader of the synagogue and his friends get out of this, that they're actually embarrassed by what has taken place. Sadly, it may be more that others see their embarrassment rather than they acknowledge it. But they have been put to shame. And there's something in you that I hope says, that's good. How could anybody respond to acts of mercy on God's day of mercy with indignation the way this leader of the synagogue did? And they are humiliated by the righteous response of Jesus Christ and by the mercy and the goodness that he has displayed. They have been exposed as cruel and blind. Their faithlessness and their fruitlessness have been revealed. They cannot enter into the joy that this woman feels over God's deliverance. They cannot resonate with the joy that our Lord Jesus is feeling when he looks upon this daughter of Abraham who has been bound, think of it, for 18 years and say, "Let us rejoice." And that comes on over again in the following chapters. You begin to see something of the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have these continued notes of the joy that there is in God and among his angels when people are delivered from their sins. This woman rejoices. The Lord Christ rejoices. There are multitudes around rejoicing, but there are some who are sour and bitter and angry. Not this, not her, not then, not now. Not here, not today. This is not the way that it should be. They have no part in this holy, heavenly joy. And their sour and angry faces mark them out. They are humiliated because their cruel and bitter spirit has been exposed. There's no delight in the gracious and great works of God. There's no joy reflecting that in heaven. Over sinners saved and bound ones liberated. But the multitude, they rejoice for all the glorious things that were done by him. They're entering in to the woman's joy. She glorified God because Christ saw her, called her, spoke to her, touched her, and freed her from this spirit of infirmity. And they're entering into her praises, at least in some measure. Why? Because of all the glorious things that Jesus is doing. Do you remember at the end of John's Gospel, where John says, this is just a selection. If all the things that Jesus had done could be written down, there wouldn't be enough books in all the world to contain them. That's just a hint of, this is just one example. We don't know how many other healings maybe the Lord Jesus has done on this Jewish Sabbath alone. Perhaps it's a long record. Perhaps Luke's casting his eye back over some of the other things. But all these glorious things, there are men and women whose hearts are taken up with the praises of God. And they're not only seeing what this woman has received, but they're entering into her joy. She's giving thanks because of what she's got. They're giving thanks because of what she's got and what others have got because they see the mighty works of God in their midst. There's deep delight over the things that Jesus does, and there's glory that goes up to God because of what the Lord of heaven is accomplishing on earth, building his kingdom. And do you remember why Luke's writing this whole book? It's so that that man Theophilus can be assured of the things which he has believed, so that he can understand what kind of Saviour he has, that he can enter in to these praises of God because of the glorious things that Jesus has done, that he can look at this man who sees and calls and speaks and touches and liberates from bondage and say, "This is my God and this is my Saviour, and I can enter into this joy of deliverance for myself and on behalf of everybody else." Theophilus stands on the right side of this joy that divides. He's there with his soul exulting because he sees the mighty works of God. He sees the Saviour going about his business and in the most fitting way and at the most fitting times, showing that the kingdom of God is near. And my friends, what about us? What about you? Do you enter in with joy to the work of God? When he is at work, whether it's here or somewhere else, are we suspicious, antagonistic, dismissive? Can you praise God because of his mighty works? Can you rejoice in the mercy that he shows? Can you look into the faces of your brothers and sisters in this building and say, "I am glad from my soul that God has done for you what he has done"? we might never have known one another. A lot of us probably wouldn't even have liked one another if we hadn't been thrown together by the grace of God in one place like this. What about the people who God saves through our witness? What about the men and women who he's bringing into the congregation? Can you rejoice over what God does? Can you smile because of the grace that he shows to undeserving, hell-deserving sinners like us? Do we dismiss what God does, or does it delight us? Can we praise God because of all the glorious things that he does? There's an ease with which we complain and criticize. Perhaps we're effectively saying, well, if I were God, I wouldn't have saved them. If the Lord had any sense, he wouldn't have brought that woman here. If God were really wise, he wouldn't have put that person in the church. If God knew what he was doing, he would have given these gifts to that person and not those gifts to that person. My friends, I'm not at liberty, and neither are you, to start dictating to the God of grace where he shows grace. He delights to show mercy. And I cannot insist that he will show it where I might wish and when I might please. But this is my privilege to enter in when God smiles upon the needy. Do you know that you have Christ? Do you know this joy? Has the Lord dealt with you the way that he dealt with this lady and released you from your bondage, brought you into a state of freedom and joy? Do you know that you have him, and do you glorify him accordingly? Or do you sit here this evening and you know that you need him? How long have you walked this earth? Some of you have been bound by Satan almost as long as this woman. Some perhaps longer. I hope you've come not on a Jewish Sabbath, but on the New Covenant Lord's Day, because you expect that God will do good. And you may not have come expecting that the Lord Jesus would see you, but I pray God that he might have done. And that this may be the very hour in which he would call you and touch you and speak to you words of peace and make you to stand up and to rejoice in the salvation that he bestows. Why should he not? Of all days, would you not expect the day of resurrection to be a day of life to those who come to the Lord of life? You may not have him, but if you need him, you come to him. When he calls you, you go near, you hear his word, you feel his touch, and you glorify God that he has saved a wretch like you. And if any one of us has got any kind of spiritual sensitivity at all, we will rejoice with you because of the liberty that Christ has brought. Amen.